last time that you knew you had to do something, but you didn't know exactly how to start? Perhaps a project around the house, perhaps a project at work. You know, it wasn't the why that you struggled with, it was the how. Those action steps, the practical steps. Well, if I could just be honest, and I'm speaking for the three elders here, I feel like that's where we are with shepherding. You know, these men have been serving for about 6 weeks, so it's not a long period of time, but we've spent a lot of time in person and email exchanging how are we going to shepherd. We know what we're supposed to do. We know why we're supposed to do it. But the how sometimes is intimidating. I mean, if I could be honest with you again, just looking at it, 60 families. That's what Copperfield is right now. So three men, that's 20 families each. It can be intimidating when these men are already full-time jobs and they have families. And, of course, I have responsibilities here at the church as well. So, you know, do we throw our hands in the air, say we can't do it, we're too busy? No. We take goals, we set them, and pray that God will guide us. And so this morning, I want to tell you just one of our goals. And if you could take your bulletin out, I want to show you one of these goals. On page 2, which is under the giving, down at the very bottom, church officers, I want you to look at the elders. We've added a portion of this. For example, if you look at my name, you see my phone number, obviously. But then it says serving families with last names N through Z. Of course, Dwayne has families A through F. Jake has G through M. One of our goals is for each one of the pastors to contact every single family every month. That may not sound like a lot. But when you think about each of us contacting 20 families, you might say, well, why would you even attempt that? Why would you even want to do that? Well, there's a verse that immediately comes to mind when I think about those questions. It's Hebrews 13:17. The writer says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You know, there's a lot of uncertainty about when I stand before God and give an account for my little flock and the bigger flock. I do not want to stand before God one day, the chief shepherd, and say, I was too busy to shepherd your flock. I like TV too much. You know, I really like this or that. I don't want to stand before God and give inferior reasons why I didn't shepherd his flock. And so one of our goals that we set as pastors to hold each other accountable is to begin with just contacting every family every month. And so you might say, well, what am I supposed to expect from these contacts? You know, what questions are we going to ask? Well, frankly, just accountability questions that we ourselves need to be asked. For example, you know, how can we get to know you better? Some of you, we don't know that well. So how can we get to know you better? Maybe having you in our homes, maybe having us in your homes. You know, how can we pray for you and your family? An obvious question. How can we pray for you? How are you doing at reading the Word? How are you doing at praying? How are you serving at Copperfield? You know, how can we serve you better? Accountability for attendance. You know, again, if you miss a Sunday, we understand that. People get sick. People travel. But typically, when you are absent for 3 consecutive weeks, you better expect a phone call from us. I mean, because again, that's long enough for a period of time for things to be going on. And we want to try to catch those things. Again, this is just one small way that we can attempt to shepherd you is every month, not every year, not twice a year, but 12 times a year on the phone to call you, to be proactive about that. Does that mean you can't call us? Certainly not. Call us if you need us. That's why we've listed this. That's why we've broken it down by alphabet. If you need us, call your pastor. If you can't get in touch with me and I'm your contact, call Dwayne or Jake. We want to be here for you. But again, why would we do this? Why would we exert so much time and effort? Well, honestly, we believe this would glorify God. We really believe that when God told Peter to shepherd my sheep, And when Paul told the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flock of God in Acts 20, and he told in 1 Peter 5:3 to shepherd the flock, we really think he meant shepherd the flock. It's not just an administrative, it's not just a decision-making process. We want to be your shepherds. We want to be your pastors. And another text that drives us is the one that we'll be studying this morning in Colossians chapter 1. It's a text that's honestly been on my heart for almost a month now. In my Bible reading, I read through this chapter and it struck such a chord with me. I almost preached this a couple weeks ago when I taught Ephesians 5. And then when Jake, Robert, and I went to together for the gospel conference, one of the speakers cited part of this passage. And again, it just resonated with my heart. So this morning, I'll be honest with you, a lot of this is going to be just heart from the pastors to you. We want to share with you our heart and why we're taking these steps and why we're going to be contacting you and why we're going to be holding you accountable. The book of Colossians is a short book, 95 verses. You could probably read it in 10 to 15 minutes. But much like the minor prophets of the Old Testament, don't think for a second that the brevity of the book underscores its importance. This is a passionate, powerful book that exalts the supremacy of Christ, that looks at Jesus Christ and exalts Him. The strange thing is, unlike most of Paul's writings, Paul did not found this church. He is not the father of this church. Matter of fact, it's debatable whether he even visited this area. And yet that doesn't stop him from writing the book of Colossians and unveiling his heart. It's one of the four prison epistles with Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. They're called prison epistles because Paul is in a Roman prison as he writes these words. He's not writing this on the beach of some, or on the sand of some beach. He is writing in a prison. As he pens, he hears the clank of the chain. And he's reminded that he is in chains for the gospel. So if Paul didn't found the church, who did? Well, the best evidence points to a man named Epaphras, a man that's very little known, very few times mentioned in the New Testament. He makes his way to visit Paul in prison. And he does so because he has a concern on his heart. There was a heresy. There was a philosophical teaching that was making its way in the area of Colossae. And he was concerned that this church was going to fall prey to it. And so Paul, one of the reasons he writes the book is to sound the alarm, is to make it known what this heresy is, and to continually point the church to Jesus Christ. It's much like the emergent movement, the emergent church movement. It's really hard to define. It's like an amoeba. You try to grab it, and it just redefines itself somewhere else. The Colossian heresy is a lot like that because they had Jewish elements. They were telling people you have to be legalistic. You have to be involved with rituals. You have to be meticulous in observing holy days and keeping the Sabbath. And again, it was just rules and rules and rules. So it had Judaistic elements. It also had pagan elements. It was just rank pagan philosophy. They taught a higher knowledge only to a few. So instead of writing to the church saying, this is something you all can attain to, it would be, well, keep in mind, only a few of you are going to get to be as mature as I am. That's what the leaders were insinuating. They worshiped angels, and don't we see that today? Again, just pagan elements. So it had Jewish, pagan elements, and also had Christian elements. Isn't that the problem with deception? There's a little bit of truth mixed in that makes it sound good, but when you learn to look at it, the rest of it is poison. And you would dare not drink it. Dr. Vaughan has written this in his commentary on Colossians about the Colossian heresy. He said, while at its heart it was a combination of Judaism and paganism, it wore the mask of Christianity. It did not deny Christ, but it did dethrone Him. It gave Christ a place, but not the supreme place, end quote. Very well put, I think. Because there's a world of religions who would give Christ a place, right? But they don't give Him the place. They would say He is a God, but not the God. He is to be worshipped, but not worshipped alone. And so again, I would just I would beg you that as you watch TV, as you listen to these other preachers and ministries, evaluate them. Don't just say, oh, they mentioned Christ. They mentioned death. Be discerning. So let's read these words from the Apostle Paul, whose heart is, I think, broken as he thinks about believers being tempted to follow this Colossian heresy. Colossians 1:24-29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I believe Paul highlights five key elements that are essential in a gospel ministry. This is not exhaustive, so don't look for every single thing that could be listed. But Paul highlights five important elements. And the first one we find in verse 24 is joy. Notice again what he says there in verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Yeah, that might be easy for us to say something like that in a Sunday morning worship service, right? When things perhaps are going well, when we're concerned about how people look at us and how people may listen to the words we say, we may say, I rejoice. I'm just so grateful that I can suffer for Christ. But when you go home and you're by yourself or with your family, are you going to make that same confession? Let me go one step further. What if you knew you'd be persecuted for Christ today? And after that, would you still say, I rejoice in my sufferings? That may be theoretical to us. We may answer that question in the affirmative. But again, may I remind you that Paul, when he was writing the words of verse 24, the clank resounded in his mind. Now, if I could just share my own heart here, a lot of times when I suffer, I complain. You know, I'm like the psalmist who said, Lord, I'm following you. How about these people? And it's so easy, isn't it, to get our focus off of Christ and to say, this person is more deserving. Why is it this person serving? That's an unbeliever, Lord, but I'm suffering. See, that's the wrong attitude. Paul doesn't say that. He says, I rejoice. Now, I think we run into the core difference between joy and happiness. I can feel happy and get a phone call or an email, and guess what? I don't feel happy anymore. And then someone can call or send an email, and then boom, that quick, I'm happy again. Happiness comes and goes, and it's dependent upon what I hear and how I feel and circumstances. But joy is a spirit-given, spirit-induced quality that remains constant. Again, they remind you of what Paul and Silas did when they ministered in Philippi. They were beaten. They were thrown into a jail. And at midnight, they were complaining so loud, right? No. They were singing. They were giving praise to God when the blood was going down their arms and the bruises and the welts. They were praising God. Acts 5, when Peter was beaten, what did he say? I'm never proclaiming Christ again. No. I thank God that I'm considered worthy to suffer. That is an entirely different mindset than what comes natural to me or you. And we have to understand this, that joy is not contingent upon how I feel. I can have joy when I don't feel like I'm having joy. I can have joy when things are going wrong according to my perspective. You think about Job. Though he slay me, what did he say? I will bless him. I will praise him. So Paul, writing these believers that he had never seen, perhaps says, I rejoice in my sufferings. But don't stop there. What? For your sake. It's not a weird delight in suffering. Some people have that today. It's quite strange, just that they like being persecuted. Some of them actually make themselves bleed and hurt their own body. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And again, if we're honest about our own hearts, we don't always rejoice in our own sufferings, do we? But how about suffering? How about rejoicing in suffering for someone else? That's the mind of Christ. That's Philippians 2. And then the verse continues, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that's an odd verse, isn't it? I mean, you read that and you reread it, and what is Paul implying? Is he somehow insinuating that Christ's death wasn't enough? Actually, there are some churches that believe that. The Roman Catholic Church is one of them. They believe that Christ's atonement was effective. It did some, they would say, but not all. And again, this goes back to this heresy that Paul was dealing with, right? They gave Christ a place, but not the place. The Catholic Church believes that the suffering of the saints somehow adds to the meritorious work of Christ. Purgatory, attendance at Mass, purchase of indulgences. Some of you have come out of that. And of course, in a word, that is blasphemy. To say that Christ's death was not enough. You know, again, I'm just a country boy from South Carolina, but when Christ said it is finished, guess what he meant? It's finished. It was a Greek word that stamped debt paid in full. Not parts, not most. I'll do 99% and you wrap it up. No, Christ said, I'm doing it all on the cross. Give me all the sin. Give me all the wrath for all the people who would ever believe, Lord. How blasphemous is it that the Catholic Church would say that, yeah, Christ did some, but not all. But again, it's not just the Catholic Church. It's any church that would say that. Any church that would say Christ did some, but not all. So Paul is not somehow insinuating that he needs to add to the work of Christ. He is simply saying, because I'm following in his footsteps, I'm fully expecting to suffer. You know, unbelievers did not fully vent their rage on Christ. Because in every generation, there are those who hate Christ. There are those who hate the church. And guess what? We are their targets. And Paul said, I am willing to do my share on behalf of the body, which is the Christ, in fulfilling or filling that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Again, it has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with suffering. Listen to what Christ said in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So a really convicting question might be, when was the last time that you saw the hatred of the world against you? When was the last time that you did something so radical for Christ that the world actually turned on you? It's a different way of thinking, isn't it? We sometimes think suffering is an optional part of the Christian life. We have redefined the Christian life to be no suffering. You don't believe me? Look on YouTube. You look at the most popular preachers, the Joel Osteens, the Creflo Dollars, a lot of those, they are saying, God wants you to be suffering free. Actually, Christ says, in this world you what? Will have tribulation. I'll go with Jesus. But he said, take heart, I've overcome the world. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, not maybe, not should be, but will be persecuted. Does this mean we're going to be killed for our faith? I don't know. Some of us may live long enough to see that. But you know what? Most of it is going to be taking stands for Christ when it could be easier to go with the flow, to go with friends, peer pressure. It's standing up and being willing to suffer to be named with Christ. Of course, we're talking about Paul here, and we know Paul suffered. You read 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about being beaten times without number. And again, just stop and think about that. Have you ever been beaten? I haven't. I've never been beaten for the sake of Christ. But Paul says, I've been beaten so many times, I can't even remember. And he goes to this litany of suffering. But really, you have to go back. Immediately after the Damascus Road experience, Saul is blind. People are having to lead him by the hand. And God speaks to a man named Ananias and says, I want you to go to Saul. Now, this would be like going to a Saddam Hussein of our day, or Osama bin Laden, if you could find him. You know, I want you to go to him. He's accepted Christ. What? This guy's a terrorist. He has killed Christians. He dragged them all to prison. You want me to go to him? Yes, because he has accepted Christ. And here's what God told Ananias. Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must, guess what, suffer for my name's sake. You want to be Ananias? You want to be the one that goes and proclaims this to a former terrorist? It's no wonder that the apostles didn't want Saul around. They thought he was a traitor. And Barnabas had to take him and say, he's truly been born again. Paul is simply saying, I have aligned myself with Christ. I am following the Lord. And if he led a life of suffering, I can't expect anything different. Yeah, I know there's been a lot of talk the last 6 months to a year about what's going to happen to Christianity in America. Certainly our government's not taking a Christian perspective on a lot of issues, and we ask the questions, what's going to happen to us, our kids, our rights? You know, we talk about the National Day of Prayer just in a few, the next week, being deemed unconstitutional. What do we do, right? Let me challenge you to think about this. Why does this surprise us? Our question should not be, why are they deeming this unconstitutional? The question should be, why did it take them this long to get here? What did Jesus just tell us? If the world hated me, it will hate you also. We can't expect America to be a bubble in which we can do whatever we want and redefine the Christian life and God put his stamp of approval on it. We don't have an American version of Christianity. We either have Christianity or we don't. We either have Christ or we don't. Read church history. Suffering and persecution have always purified the church. Dear friend, you need to tell me this, and I need to tell you this. We ought to embrace suffering. It will purify the church. It will purify one of your pastors. It will purify you. Let's not run or somehow try to evade suffering. We have so redefined what it means to be a Christian that we have lost the element of suffering. I want you to turn over to Philippians, just a few pages back. Philippians chapter 3. Same author, probably the same Roman prison, different group of believers. And he goes through this pedigree, or almost like a resume. You know, if you want someone who's zealous, that's me. Blameless, that's me. But he says in verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, trash, refuse, in order that I may gain Christ. Notice verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now I want you to think on verse 10, that I may know him. I think we all want to know Christ, right? Know him more and more every day. And the power of his resurrection, that's me. I want to know God's power in my life. But notice number three. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Somehow that's a two-part versus a three-part. We want the knowledge. We want the power. But do we welcome and relish the suffering part? Most of us don't. I don't. But we have to change our thinking. Well, how does this relate to our heart as pastors? Well, we understand that in gospel ministry, there will be opposition. Paul even says there will be opposition from within. We fully understand that as we reach out and shepherd, that some of it won't be taken very well. That's not going to stop us, though. It didn't stop Christ. We will shepherd the flock of God. The task is not easy. There will be suffering. There will be sacrifice. There will be times when we have to devote time that was for family to the ministry. But again, we understand that's part of shepherding. But in the words of Hebrews 13:17, we want to do this with joy. We want to discharge our responsibilities with joy and not a complaining attitude, not because we have to, but because we love you. So the first element that Paul addresses is joy. The second element in verse 25 is faithfulness. He says back in Colossians 1, verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Some of your translations may have a different word than minister. It's actually the Greek word for servant, where we receive our English word deacon, someone that was just a common servant. And so we ask, was Paul an apostle? Yes. Was he a chosen instrument? Yes. But what did Paul think of himself? A servant. I love this humility from Paul. He would say in Philippians 2, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And he's demonstrating this. It was the same thing in 1 Peter 5 when Peter exhorts the elders. He says, I'm not your apostle, I'm your fellow, I'm your co-elder, I'm your co-pastor, your co-shepherd. And Paul views his service as a part of the stewardship from God. And we don't use steward much these days. We talk about stewardship some, but not steward. We tend to think, and Americans tend to think of words like owner, right? I own versus I steward. I don't own my house. I steward my house. I don't own my wife and kids. I steward my wife and kids. I don't own this church. I steward this church. You see the difference? I own nothing. I could have my house paid off, my cars paid off, everything, but guess what? I own nothing. God says the silver is mine. All the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Everything is his. I'm simply a steward. And Paul would say it required a steward that he be found what? Trustworthy, faithful. Paul says, I'm not preaching my gospel. I'm preaching the gospel that is part of the stewardship from God. And notice why he does this. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me, what? For your benefit, not mine. Paul didn't suffer for his own sake. He didn't preach to make himself feel better that, wow, that was a great delivery, Paul. He doesn't look in the mirror and puff himself up. He ministers and serves and gives and is willing to suffer for your sake, he says to the Colossian believers. Why? Well, the verse continues, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He wrote that in Romans 1:16. I can't always say that. When I don't speak up to unbelievers, I am ashamed. Not only of the gospel, I'm ashamed of God. Paul wasn't. He wasn't ashamed. He's in a Roman cell, and we know from later epistles that he witnesses to those prisoners. He witnesses to those even in the king's palace in Rome. He would say in 1 Corinthians 9, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Again, Paul didn't preach the Bible because he needed to, or that he felt he had to. He wanted it because he needed to, and he wanted to. It was part of the stewardship. Acts 20:28, Paul said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You don't belong to us. You're not our sheep. You either belong to Christ or you don't. And our heart and our desire and passion is to see you growing in your love for Christ. And if you don't know Christ, for us to to compel you and to beg you and to plead with you to be reconciled with God. But you know what? The stewardship isn't just for Paul and the elders. How are you doing with the stewardship? You may say, well, God hasn't given much to me. That's right. We see that from the Gospels, right? Some were given 10, some were given 5, some were given 1. And what did that guy with the 1 do? He didn't invest it. He didn't use it. He hid it. He buried it. I pray you haven't been doing that. Think about your spiritual giftedness. Are you exercising that? How about your spiritual responsibilities? Are you discharging those? You realize there's over 30 commands just for the one another's? Love, serve, pray. How about money and possessions? Are you stewarding those for God's glory? How about your health? Your time? How about your spouse? Men, do you think your spouse is on this earth to serve you? Do I think that? Or do we believe that God has given that precious person to us to serve? That's Ephesians 5. How about our children? Are we training them to be good rule keepers? Or are we pointing them explicitly to the gospel? How about work? Is it just a place for you to get a paycheck and leave as quick as you can? Or do you believe that's your mission field? Again, we are your shepherds, but we are not perfect shepherds. We will fail you. We will make mistakes, but we would just ask that you give grace, be patient, pray for us. Pray for us as we minister to you. Because like Paul, we want to be joyful. We want to be faithful. But look at verses 26 and 27. A third element is Christ. You need joy. You need faithfulness. But dear friend, you can't have gospel ministry without Christ. And verse 26 says, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Paul transitions from talking about the Word of God to the mystery. And again, the mystery in the New Testament is simply a truth that was previously concealed, but now has been revealed. It was a truth that you could see dimly in the Old Testament, but you can see more clearly in the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament gave hints about the coming of the Messiah, about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel. But dear friend, what a different view it is from the side of the cross, isn't it? It's not just Jews. I'm not a Jew. I don't have to stand outside the tabernacle. Hebrews 4 says I can with boldness come into the very presence of Christ. And it's not because of a human high priest. It's not because I slaughter a lot of animals. It's because I have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am in the new covenant. Believing Gentiles, believing Jews are on equal footing. Be amazed by that. Don't let those words just pass through your ears. It's a blessing to be in the church. To look back on the cross. To have the promises of God, which are yes. Verse 27. To his saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Certainly, as you think about the mystery, riches and grace ought to come to your mind. Kindness, mercy, compassion, pity. Again, just turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and Colossians are, in a lot of ways, very similar. Colossians speaks more about Christ. Ephesians speaks more about the church. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, fill your name in there, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. It's a lot of words there. But in the great mystery of the gospel, the new covenant, the New Testament message, is that we can take the message to anyone and say, whoever believes, whoever trusts, can be a part of this wonderful entity called the church. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a certain race, certain age. How good and gracious and kind God has been. But then turn back to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:27, and this verse stares at you every Sunday, doesn't it? Behind me, I don't know who, perhaps some of you do know, whose idea it was to put this verse. I mean, let's just think about it. If we were to take a vote and say, okay, we're going to put a phrase on the church wall behind us, what would we put? Let me think about it. Would you put a famous quote from Spurgeon or Luther or Calvin? Would you pick a Bible verse? If so, what? Would you just put a verse, John 3:16? What would you put? I think whoever made this decision made a pretty good decision. What is the gospel? What is the mystery? It is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, I could tell you more about the word mystery. I could trace its patterns in the New Testament. I could trace its theological significance. But Paul cuts straight to the chase from talking about the mystery to the person. He goes from talking about an abstract to the real Christ. He says, if you want to know what the mystery is all about, just look at Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I hope you realize that no Old Testament believer could claim that. No Old Testament believer could say, Christ is in me. No person living during the Gospels could claim that. I mean, think about it. They had the Jesus with them. What's better? To have Jesus in you, not just with you. Jesus says, it's advantageous. It's better for me to go. And I will send another helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, mediates this ministry of Jesus Christ. And again, there's a lot of slogans we could put on these walls. And again, someone's asked me before, why don't you have a cross? Why don't you have a cross in the meeting place? Well, I think we've got the message, don't we? Christ in you, the hope of glory. But you know, I don't think it stops there. We can talk about the gospel. We can talk about its elements, its components. But are you equating the gospel with just a bunch of data and facts? When you proclaim the gospel, are you just going through the four steps? Or do you say, Jesus Christ, you have to deal with him. You either reject him or you accept him. Don't dumb down the gospel to where it's just a system, that it's just a process. No, the gospel is about a person, Jesus Christ. So again, one of our goals as your shepherds is to see the Lord Jesus Christ honored and glorified in your life more than ever. You may disagree with a lot of things we say, what we teach, how we shepherd, but if you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our joy could not be made more full. But if you are blind, you're dead in your sins, and you're deceived, know that there is nothing we could do outside of pointing you to Christ. We can't make you believe. We can't make you trust him. Just know that our prayer is that we are pleading that God would have mercy on your soul. So what are the distinguishing marks of a gospel ministry? Joy, faithfulness, Christ. How about verse 28? Maturity. Paul says, if we proclaim him, who? Christ. We proclaim Christ. He doesn't say, I preach a system. I don't preach data. I don't preach rules. Paul says, I preach Christ. I lift him up. You know, for those of you who have been here for a while, I'm coming up on 7 years I hope you understand my theology. I hope you understand where I'm coming from. I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I've been trained to do. I couldn't do anything else. Matt Chandler at Together for the Gospel said that if he somehow ever couldn't preach, he'd be homeless. I mean, it's like all my education is Bible, Bible, Bible. I have men who I respect greatly, present and past, Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, MacArthur, Lawson, Sproul, Piper. But dear friend, I don't preach them. People have asked me, are you a Calvinistic person? Do you preach Calvinism? No. I preach Christ. I believe in Calvinistic teaching, but I don't preach Calvin. Calvin can't save anybody. Calvin can't sanctify anybody. I preach Christ. So let's not get caught up in the Corinthian movement where I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Piper and I'm of MacArthur and I'm Sproul. No, I am of Christ. That's what we want for this church. And then Paul goes on, we preach him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. I love this. Paul isn't content just to say, okay, you're in, I'm done with you. I have met evangelists who really believe that once someone is saved, their ministry is done. And I would point them back and say that's one half of the Great Commission. No, Paul says, I admonish every man. I teach every man. Admonish is a word that can sometimes be a negative thing, but it's actually a positive. It's a warning word. It's a stimulating and encouraging. Again, as Paul leaves the Ephesian elders, he writes these words, therefore be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. You think Paul loved these believers? You think they loved him? They did because they wept when they left. When he left, they wept because they knew they'd never see him again. He had invested 3 years of his life. Well, what is teaching? Well, it's the positive part of imparting instruction. If admonishing is, don't do this, teaching is, then do this. It's Ephesians 4, put off and be renewed and put on. If you're a liar, I'm not going to tell you just to stop lying. I'm going to tell you to get a job. And that's the thing, is it's not an either or, it's both and. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to admonish or I'm going to admonish and teach you. And again, let me give you an analogy. Parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Parenting is not just saying, don't. It's also saying, do this and do this. And think about this, it's warning and it's instructing. It's warning and instructing. And part of the discipline process is the warning. If you don't repent, if you don't stop, there's going to be a greater punishment. And it's not going to be a spanking. It's going to be wrath. That's gospel-centered parenting. And Paul says, how does he carry this out? With all wisdom. Not common sense, not gut, not feelings, not personal opinion. No, wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I think we're almost to the mountaintop now. This is where my heart just beats for gospel ministry. Paul says that, purpose. Why do we preach Christ? Why do we admonish? Why do we teach? That we may present every man complete in Christ. Do you notice how many times he says every man? Just in this verse, we admonish every man. We teach every man. That we may present every man, what? Complete in Christ. I mean, what a goal. If you think we've got lofty goals as shepherds, look at Paul. He wants to reach every person. And not just reach them, but present them as complete in Christ. Paul had, again, perhaps never been to this area of the world. And yet he still says, my heart beats. My desire is that you would be complete in Christ. Paul doesn't say, I'm content to reach some. No, I want to reach every man. And he says, I want to present you complete, mature. Now, this was not a goal that Paul could bring about. Paul was not saying, hey, you need me. I'll give you 7 steps, and if you follow these 7 steps, you'll be perfect. No. That's where the continual admonishment, that's where the continual teaching comes in. If I could be honest with you, this isn't even a goal that can be met this side of glory. The Wesleyans, they believe that someone can be perfect this side of glory. Think about that. Can you imagine being perfect living on this earth? I can't. Even the thought of it makes me sin, right? Because that's heaven. It's not this earth. Because I'd be self-righteous. Oh, I mean, you're not perfect? I am. Do you see how that would lend myself to pride? No, the goal is not met until we step over the shadow of death and into the presence of Christ. Then we will be perfect. In the words of 1 John, we will see Him as He is. But just because the goal isn't attainable doesn't mean we don't set that goal. We pursue it. We would have no lesser goal than this as your shepherds, is to see each and every one of you as a grace gift that we could hand off to Christ. Unless you transition to another ministry, that we could hand off at the rapture or your death to say we were faithful in shepherding and admonishing and teaching and loving and rebuking this your saint. This is our burden. This is why we're going to be calling. This is why we're going to be in your home. This is why we are here. This is shepherding. Not being content with just you giving or just serving or being here. But in the words of 1 Thessalonians, Paul would say, even if you're doing well, excel still more. We're going to push you. Well, the last element, joy, faithfulness, Christ, maturity, and power. You can't have gospel ministry without power. Verse 29, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Again, you might be asking, well, Kevin, how in the world are you going to do all this with 3 people? I mean, how are each one of you going to minister to 20 families every month? Well, I admit, on the surface, it does seem quite foolish and quite a big goal. But honestly, if the task was up to me, if the task was up to even us 3, where's the white flag? I'm throwing it in right now. I'm glad it's not left up to me. Paul says, and for this purpose I labor. What purpose? The purpose of presenting every man complete in Christ. Paul says, I labor. It's a word that absolutely means to work to the point of exhaustion. I began working when I was 5 years old. My dad was in construction. I broke my leg. Guess what? He still brought me with me. I know what it means to work to the point of exhaustion. I know what it's like to be an elementary school student, to be coming home at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, still doing your homework, getting up the next morning and going. I know what it's like to work for hours and hours and hours and 10 and 12 and 14 days on Saturdays as a kid. I know what it's like to go through seminary and balance the demands of school and work. I don't know everything you've gone through, but understand for me, I haven't had it easy. But Paul says, it's for this purpose that I labor and not just throwing my 8 hours. It's for this purpose that I give myself. I work myself, in the vernacular, to the bone. I work myself to the pillow. Why? To present the church of God complete, every person. This isn't a light task. This is a heavy task. But it doesn't stop there. He said, I labor, striving. If you thought labor was a hard word, this is actually from the Greek word where we get our word agonize. I agonize. And again, we think of that as a negative. It's something he didn't want to do. It's quite the opposite. It's actually from the athletic arena. An athlete works himself to the point of exhaustion, agonizing. You've got to push yourself, right? Don't just stop when your body says, okay, you've had enough. You've got to work through that pain. And Paul borrows that word and says, I labor to the point of exhaustion. But also I strive, I exert great energy. And again, Paul would simply say, if it was up to me, I would throw in the towel. But he says, I labor, I strive according to His power, which mightily works within me. Paul may have been the sailboat, but without the wind, it's going nowhere, right? And we would be fools to put these three ships on the waters of this church and say, we're going to do it in our power. We're asking God to fill our sails so that we can minister to every single one of you. Just one more reference. Look at Colossians 4:12. I told you that Epaphras was probably the man that God used to found this church. I want you to read what Paul says to this church leader as he takes it back to the church. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, which is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. First of all, notice that he labored earnestly. Guess what? That's the same word Paul used. I labor, he labors. Also notice, he prays to the goal that he may stand perfect. And guess what? That's the same goal Paul has. So here were two men. Paul, an example of a public ministry, right? Of preaching and admonishing. Same goal as a man who's in his prayer closet praying for these same goals. Here's the challenge. We three men may be on the front lines doing the work, but we need you to pray to this end. Pray for us. Pray through us. Pray for God to sustain us that we all may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Is there anything greater to pray for? That God would sustain us as we shepherd, as we teach, as we admonish? Again, a lot of this morning has just been me verbalizing the heart of these two men. Let me just run through you. What are some other desires that we have? I want you just to listen to this. That every believer might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That every believer might know his spiritual giftedness and use it. That every believer would live a sacrificial lifestyle in order to give sacrificially to this gospel ministry. That every believer would attend the church services regularly, not just Sunday mornings, but Sunday school and Sunday evenings. That every believer would be involved in the lives of other Christians. That we would not be cliques or in small groups of friends. That every believer would be reading, studying, and memorizing the Word of God. That every believer would be fervent and praying. That every believer would submit to the pastoral leadership of this church. That every believer would pursue unity and peace. That every believer would pursue and accept forgiveness with one another, not holding grudges, resentment, or bitterness. That every believer would demonstrate this Christ-centered life in the home. Husbands being the selfless, sacrificial leaders. Wives being the humble, gentle, submissive helpmates. Children being obedient followers of Christ and not just moral rule keepers. That every believer would faithfully proclaim the gospel to believers and unbelievers alike. And that's not just for us. We pray that's our desire for you. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. What other goal could we have? We would dare not set a goal that we can meet our own power. And again, some of you may be thinking, well, Kevin, that's a bit idealistic, isn't it? Again, I would just remind you that so often we redefine Christianity based on comfort instead of cost. You know, this morning as I was preparing my heart for this message, I received an email from a pastoral friend of mine. He's involved in church planting in Austin. And I just want to read part of his email because it echoes so much of what my heart is and through this message. He says, my heart is heavy, and I think God is revealing my lack of faith. When I see Christians not loving people who are far from God, I see it not just as a lack of evangelism, but a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. The idea that we gather for the sake of gathering is far from the early church who gathered because they had to. Persecution drove them together. And because they were living God's mission, because they were being the church instead of going to church, because they were living the mission. They were engaging people right and left. They were not running from the world, but running to it, just as God sent His Son into the world. But all this can't happen unless God's Spirit moves in a remarkable way. Please pray for me. Pray that I will pray. Pray that I will trust. Pray that I will surrender my inability to God's ability, my weakness to His strength, my fickleness to His faithfulness, and go to God's throne and ask Him boldly to move believers to take intentional steps towards loving people in need of Jesus. And that's my heart. That we would not draw a line in the sand and say, I've done enough, I've read enough, I've suffered enough. But that we would put the pedal to the metal for Christ. That we would die laboring and serving and giving. This is our heart as your shepherds. That God, if He calls us, we will die for this. We will go down serving You and loving You. Let's pray.